Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph for 9 Lesson 58. And we're going to continue here with verse 37, chapter 25. The parable again that Jesus Christ gave to his own disciples, the God of Israel, to his own people Israel. Mind you, all these people are members of his family, of his wife, of his people. And he's speaking to them and he's speaking to all those that he's going to call through them, obviously. And the overwhelming majority of them were the children of Israel. And then few of the Gentiles that God added also to the body of believers, Commonwealth of Israel, as Apostle Paul called it. And so at the end of time, those who were righteous, who walked in the law of God and loved Moses, that he gave Moses, because this is the same God, the same person, as he said, remember the law of Moses, which I gave to him in Sinai, that is in Horeb, or in Sinai, same place, and the statutes for all of Israel. He said, those who are not going to remember it are going to perish. He said, I mean, you know, if you don't obey this law and walk in it, because that's my nature, character, and mind, I'm going to bring utter destruction on the whole earth. So that's in essence what he's saying here. And that's the way he's going to reward his servants, those who walked in the law and therefore obeyed it. And a part of the law is to show kindness and mercy to people and to feed people, to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth, to teach them righteousness, not vomit, not lies and deceptions, not mixture of truth and error, you see, so they can rejoice in God, in his law, in his commandments, in his path. And those who do it have a lot of joy in spite of all the sufferings and persecutions they have with it, you see. That's what he's talking about here. And so those who do it by nature, to begin with, they don't remember, obviously, it is a parable, they don't remember ever seeing Jesus Christ walking down the road and they fed him. And this is not what he's talking about, that he himself in person was there. And so he's going to explain to them and explain to all of us, what is the point of all this parable? Then the righteous in verse 37 we read will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? You know, we've never seen you. So what are you talking about? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? As Apostle Paul said, you know, do not forget to entertain strangers, because some people had actually angels come to them not even knowing that they were angels. You see? So that was a part of the law of God, to care for the poor, for the hungry, for the naked, for the destitute. And all those laws are found in the so-called the law of Moses. You see, that wasn't something that was invented 2,000 years ago. Some people think, oh, well, this is a Christian doctrine, Christian principle, Christian this and Christian that. They don't even know who Christ is. He's a God of Israel. He's a God of Moses. You see, he's a God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of all the Jews. He gave them that law, which others called a strict law. And in those laws, those who care to study the law of God, they will find all these teachings that he came to magnify, not reinvent or make, you know, create a new religion and get followers after himself, in contrast, you know, to the other one. You see the insanity that is in the heart of man? And yet to this very day, they think they are the high and the mighty, and they are the people of God. And so these people said to him, when did we ever see you in that condition? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king, speaking about himself, will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. That was the point of the whole parable. It doesn't make any difference if I appear to you in person, or a great mighty prophet of God, you know, appear to you in person, you see. Has nothing to do with it. Or, you know, great leader, you know, of the church or whatever it may be, appear to you in person. Has nothing to do with it. If you're a man of faith, because you're obedient to the law of God, you would realize that those who obey me, those who serve me, those who are my people, I dwell in them. So when they show around, I show around. That was me there. You see? And when we get this point, then we begin to treat everybody as if it is Jesus Christ himself. And obviously, we do not do it. All of us are guilty of it. We know it. We just don't think that way. That's why these people were not aware of the fact. He says, when did we ever see you? He says, that's not the point. The point is, anyone who is my brother, when he's there, it's as if I was there, because I'm in them. And when we begin to really believe and see this reality and act based upon this reality, you know, in every day of our life, according to it, then we begin to see Christ everywhere, and we walk with him, and he's there, and he's in us, and he's in others, assuming that he's in others, because not everybody can claim, well, you know, Christ is in me, and be true, you see. So, you know, obviously we have to consider that too. But the reality is, by nature, as Paul said, whenever it is possible, be at peace with all, and especially with the household of God. And he said, do good unto all, and especially to the household of God, you see. But the point is, do good to all. So you should never say, we are the believers, you are the infidels. We love ours, we hate you. That's what you find in Islam. You show mercy and kindness to the believers and cruelty to the unbelievers. That's not of God, you see. And yet he claims that the God that he worships is the God of Abraham. That's not the God of Abraham, that's another spirit. And so it is in Christianity. We'll be nice to our own, but you Jews, you know, we don't want you in our clubs. We don't want you in our cities. We don't want you here. We don't want you there. Get out of here. And some Jews would act the same way, but, you know, the non-Jews, you know, you Gentiles, you know, you call them shagets, you know, shagets, shiksa, which means a creep. That's all it means. Abomination. You see? That's evil in the sight of God. We should never treat a person created in the image and likeness of God in that manner. So, we have to understand what Christ is talking about. Yes, first, my own people, my brethren, whom my spirit is, but also remember that God created the whole world and is kind and merciful to all, to the righteous and to the unrighteous. He gives his sunshine and his light and his truth, you see, and he gives his blessings, physical, to everybody who is willing to take it in terms of the spiritual and to the physical. Obviously, everybody's hungry and thirsty and wanting light and rain and snow and things like that and blessings. That's the nature of the Father, and that's what Christ told us. You've got to be like your Father, which is in heaven, for he cares about all. You should too. You see? Even though here in specific, he talks about his own. So he says, anybody, if you've done it to the least of my brethren. And he qualified what that statement means earlier when he said, who is my mother, and who is my father, and who is my sister, you know, and so forth. Those who are doing the will of my Father are. So, in specific, this parable is to the people of God. But that does not mean that we should say it about the others. Well, we don't care about you. Who cares about you? You see? Well, to the degree that are interested in hearing the truth, just like, you know, the synagogue, in the old days, things are different nowadays, obviously, because, you know, for many centuries they despise them. But in the old days, in the days of the temple, anybody, any Gentile could come to the synagogue. Anybody could come to the temple, only, you know, they couldn't go inside, just like in the temple. There was a court of the Gentiles. But they were allowed to come in because the temple of God was a house of prayer for all nations. That's the reason why they did it. And today also. You can go to any given synagogue. Nobody's going to stop you at the door. And there are a lot of synagogues where you go there and you see Gentiles there. You know, they come to hear the word of God. And nobody shuns them off. You see? That was not the treatment that the so-called Christian community gave to the Jew for many centuries. You see, how that's how polluted and defiled they are, and that's how ignorant they are. And they've testified against themselves of whose spirit they are. And so that's what he's talking about here. Man, it's true, his own brethren, but also care about everybody else whenever you can. And then, in verse 41, he will also say to those who are on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed. You're not blessed, you're cursed. Why? You know, obviously, because they were disobedient. They did not care about God. They could not care less about his truth and about his law. And were not willing to share it with others. On the contrary, especially their leaders, they told them, oh, forget about the law. You know, that's a whole horrible thing. That's a harsh thing. You know, and others told them, you know, far beyond that. Let's go burn the Bible. Let's go burn their synagogues. Let's go burn their scrolls, the holy books. You see, the very source, in terms of the physical source, where the word of God was recorded, the word of Jesus Christ. These people were not feeding the flock. You see, they were giving them vomit instead. And so he tells them, you know, you cursed people. You depart into everlasting fire. It's not that the fire is going to go on forever and ever and ever. The fire is an everlasting. It will always be there for the wicked until there are no more wicked people anyway. Just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, it was an eternal fire, an everlasting fire that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's not burning anymore. They've all been zapped in their ashes, and so it shall be in the lake of fire that is going to set. You know, once everybody's gone, that's it, the end of the story. You don't need any more fire. Since nobody lives forever, who is thrown into that but becomes ashes? And so he said, you depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, they, being spirit beings, you know, they don't burn, become ashes. So it's going to be fire for them. They're going to be tormented in it day and night. But it's for men whose flesh and blood, you're thrown into it, you're consumed, you're gone. So again, you have to understand, because people, again, not having knowledge and understanding, they think, oh, well, you know, the devil's going to be in hell. We're going to be in hell too, you know, if we're wicked. You see, not understanding the scriptures. You have to understand the entirety of the story. And again, you know, for those people who are ignorant and want to know more, want to be fed, if you're sick, you know, your knowledge and understanding, if you're hungry, if you're destitute, if you're naked and you want to be clothed right with righteousness, you go to the Word of God and you'll be filled. And in this case, as we mentioned before many times, we have a special series on heaven and hell. If you want to be clothed, you know, with righteousness, Word of God, not the Word of man, you know, go to that one and find it on the internet in this website, and you'll have it there. And believe, you know, what you see in your own word, in your own Bible, not, you know, what man has said. And so that's what he's saying here to them. You go and, you go into that lake of fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. And he's speaking again about people who are, in the ultimate sense, rejected him. He's not talking about people who are blind and ignorant, never knew anything, were born into ignorance. No, he's going to have mercy on those. They're going to be resurrected in the second resurrection. He's going to open their eyes, as he said about his own people. He's going to wash them. He's going to make them loathe themselves, smell themselves for the first time for what they really are. And he's going to heal them and put his spirit in them and give them another heart. And he's going to do it for all mankind. So again, you have to understand what he's talking about here. He's talking about the incorrigible. Those that no matter what you tell them, no matter what you give them, no matter how much the Spirit of God is there to help them, and they're not willing to listen. So, a lot of people in their ignorance, they think, well, anybody who doesn't believe in Christ is in this category, and he's not. He's talking only about the incorrigible who knew better, who knew more than others, and rejected it anyway. And so, that's what he's saying here. I was a stranger, in verse 42, I was hungry, and you gave me no food. You see, you didn't feed me. What food is he talking about? Garbage? No. Crap? No. Vomit? No, he's talking about the real Word of God, that is food. You did not give me the Word of God, you gave me your own vomit instead. And I still was hungry. You see, because when you eat that kind of food, you know, you'll never be full. You'll never be satisfied. Only when the truth of God enters into your mind and heart, you see, that's when you're going to be satisfied. So he said, I was hungry, and I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Why? You know, you couldn't care less about me. You just cared about your own. And I was naked, didn't have my garments of righteousness on, and he couldn't care less about me. Again, he's not speaking physically here, he's speaking spiritually. But also physically, if you are a righteous person, obviously you're going to care for the needs of people also. By nature, you would do it. And I was naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord. They still call him Lord. Many say, Lord, Lord. You say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? That's the kind of people these are. And these are, unfortunately, the incorrigible in this case. When did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I said to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You see? That's as simple as that. And when people say the law of God is done away with, well, obviously they're not going to teach it to others. You see, the very thing that will help you be clothed with righteousness, garments of righteousness, and so people will continue to go in nakedness and hungry and sick because they are disobedient to the law of God because they don't know any better. And instead of healing them, giving them, you know, healing, knowledge and understanding, the right knowledge, you withheld it from them. That's what he's saying here. You withheld it. You withheld the truth from others. You held it back in unrighteousness, as Paul would say about people in his day and other times. Inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me, and this will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see? If you go to hell, according to the pagan doctrine, well, you live eternally and you have eternal life, only in hell. And he says, no, that's not the way it works. You're going to be punished. You're going to become dust and ashes. You'll be no more. You will not exist. You see, as you can read in Malachi, that's going to be the fate of the wicked. But in contrast, the people who were fed, who were hungry, who were righteous with the truth, you see, in whom I was formed, they will never taste death, even though they died physically. Once upon a time, you know, it's appointed for all men to die, and after that, the judgment. They now will have for the first time eternal life. You don't have eternal life now. You don't have an immortal soul. That's a pagan teaching that has been there for centuries, for thousands of years. And false, you know, prophets of the devil taught it in many religions. And to this very day they do. But only the ones who are righteous will have eternal life. All the rest will not. As simple as that. And then we continue now in chapter 26. This is, in essence, the end of his teachings, because after now, after this point, we're going to read the last phase of his ministry, in which he was not teaching anymore, at least not to the multitudes, only the Passover, you know, the Last Supper, so to speak. He was teaching his disciples, but the multitudes received no more teachings from him. So that was, in essence, the end there. And as it is, he was speaking to a lot of the disciples here. Now it came to pass in chapter 26 and verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, so it is his disciples here, that were listening to all this knowledge and understanding, you know that after 2 days is the Passover. In a couple of days he said the Passover is coming. He didn't say in a couple of days Easter is coming. You know, the pagan holiday, Easter, Ishtar, from the goddess Ishtar, the Canaanite goddess, or, you know, they're called Isis in Egypt, you know, all kind of names by different nationalities and cultures. And it says the Passover is coming in a couple of days. That's the Passover of God, the Passover of Israel, the Passover that the Jews keep to this very day, even though not perfectly, but they still do. They don't keep Easter. But in contrast, you see, the pagan religion keeps Easter, and they think they're the people of God. So they say the Passover is coming in a couple of days, 2 days, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. You know, by his own accord, by his own will, by the will of the Father, according to plan. And obviously, he's going to use human beings to do it. Some of them will be his own people, and the one who did it, literally, will be the, you know, the Gentiles. So the whole world is guilty of what happened there, in contrast to what the pagan church, you know, for 2,000 years claimed, well, no, we're not guilty. You see, you're guilty, you did it. And there are those in their ignorance that think that when Christ was on the cross, looking at the people there, that he was saying about the centurion, he was saying about the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, Father, forgive them, for they know not, and they claim that he absolved them. You see, that's another deceiver there, an ignorant man. A lot of people are like that, and that's what the pagan church has been teaching for a long time. Now, you know, the pagans, the Gentiles who did it, are forgiven, while the Jews are not. No, he was saying about all of his people there, and all of those who were not his people, you see. But the majority were his people there. He said, Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they are doing. And the Father is going to forgive them. And the prophecies were made many times. In the past tense, I have redeemed you. You see? Speaking about his own people, Israel, Judah and Israel. And unfortunately, to this very day, there are a lot of deceptions out there. So you have to be diligent, on watch, guarding the doors of your mind. You see, from lies and deceptions and false prophets, or even true prophets, a little bit ignorant here and there, because all of us make mistakes sometimes and we say things that are not correct, or even your own thoughts, our own thoughts, my own thoughts. We always have to be careful. You see? Because the devil can get to us in many ways. So it doesn't mean just because somebody made, you know, a foolish statement like that, that he's a, you know, servant of the devil, you see? And because even people of God, you know, in their foolishness sometimes can make these kind of statements where they don't think through and they don't know the word of God as they should. So let's not, you know, point the finger in that sense against anyone, because all of us are capable of that and guilty of that one way or the other. And so this is what he's saying here. This is what his people had done. Then the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. So who are, you know, the real guilty ones? Chief priest, the scribes, teachers of the law, and the leaders of the people, the elders of the people. And even then, not all of them were there, you see. Not everybody was there. But, you know, there was a little group of them that were just couldn't take it anymore, and they were about to do anything they could to destroy, you know, this man of God, prophet of God. They did not recognize him for what he really is. But nevertheless, there were still others who did not go along with it. Certainly, you know, all the leaders of the congregation in the Galilee and other parts of the country or in other parts of the world, you know, where the Jewish community was everywhere, they were not a part to it. They were not a party to this thing and knew nothing about it. And even many of those who were in Jerusalem were not a part of it, because these people did it in essence in secret. They had a sort of a council at night where they did it. And so these people, this is what we read here, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. You see, because he was their enemy. And the reason why he was their enemy, because they were his enemies. You see, when you hate the law of God, then you consider anybody who loves the law of God and walk in it as your enemy. Simple as that. And the false prophets of Israel were the majority. They were considered the prophets of God as their enemies, and they killed them when they could. And that's the way it always works. And that's not a question of anti-Semitism. It's a question, you know, when you say that, of that's the nature of man. We've always been that way, all of us, all around the earth, in any given religion. You tell us the truth, we hate you, we'll kill you for it. People don't like to be rebuked, you see. They don't like to be humiliated in public and shamed, you know, because of their conduct and behavior. So let's understand it for what it is, because there are too many hypocrites and bigots all around that like to pinpoint, you know, put all the blame on a group of people, on a nation, on a people, whatever, instead of realizing, no, you look at the mirror and look at yourself there and you are the enemy. So these people were in that position, unfortunately. But even then, you know, Peter said about them, I realize that you and your leaders have done it in ignorance, because they were blinded by their own covetousness, and the devil, you know, was doing his work there and his demons, and God allowed it, and in essence even caused it in that sense. And so they say, okay, let's try to plot against him and catch him by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, you know, the feast of the Passover, so they were not even planning to do it at that time, lest there be an uproar among the people, you see. But God wanted him to be killed at that time. Jesus Christ knew that that was his time. And so things were being orchestrated, even though they were not interested in doing it around the Feast of Passover. God wanted it then. So again, God got into the picture and made sure that things will happen on time. And so they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Because why? The majority of the people followed God, not men. They followed Jesus Christ, not their own leaders in this matter. And that's what they were afraid of. So you can see all of them, and you know, all the Jews there were not a party to it. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him. So that's before that. And Simon the leper used to be a leper, obviously. He healed him. He's no longer a leper, or else he wouldn't go to his house. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table, and he and all of his disciples obviously are there, sitting there at a meal, and she comes and do it. And obviously, this was a person that he knew, or else, you know, you just don't walk around to Jesus Christ and do that. And so this woman was a part of that household, and she came and did it. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? In another account, we read that Judas was the one that did it, that said it, because he was holding the money, the bag, and, you know, was not interested in wasting so much money. He said, you know, it would be better if we, you know, have this money to take care of the poor. And actually, what he meant by that is, you know, I'm going to put some money in my pocket. Well, here it is, servant of God, the servant of Jesus Christ, Judas, one of the apostles, that is, one of the messengers at the time, one of the disciples. And it shows you that The devil is not choosy, you see, and he's going to go always into the midst of the household of God, and from within he's going to defile and poison and pollute and cheat, you know, and rob and defraud and deceive people. That's the way it always functions. So this is what is happening here. In this case, the disciples are recorded here by Matthew as saying that, and they said, for this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now, they really meant it, but one of them thought differently. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. That was her work. She was diligent. She was busy. While they were sitting and reclining, she was busy, productive, doing a work. You see? And he was not about to put her down for it. So he said, for you have the poor with you always. So there is a time when you don't have to give it to the poor. Some people are more righteous than God, you see, more merciful than God, and they want to go and take something which God says you don't necessarily have to give everything always to the poor. You see, sometimes you need to do it for other reasons and purposes, just like all the things that they gave to the temple, you know, all the sacrifices, all the treasures they brought to the temple. Some in their self-righteous, you know, spirit and attitude, they would say, now, wait a minute, you know, God is not hungry, he doesn't need to eat it, why do you give it there to the temple? Go give it to the poor, you see? Well, that's human righteousness, which is self-righteousness, it's not the righteousness of God. Now, this was here, self-righteousness on the part of the disciples. He told them, for the poor you have always with you, but me, you do not have always. So there is a time for this and a time for that. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Not that she knew it, but that's in essence the way he regarded it. And again, the Father was orchestrating these things, putting it in her mind to do it at this very point. You see? So when Christ is going to be taken, he's anointed not only in the spirit and in righteousness without spot and blemish, but even his body was anointed and prepared, you see? In this case for the burial, not necessarily for the crucifixion. Verse 13, assuredly I say to you, whenever, wherever this gospel, this, you know, tidings, these teachings, is preached in the whole world, which it was as time went by, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And to this very day, both the people of God, the very few of them, and those who claim to be the people of God, in their ignorance, who do not know it, they both tell the same story. Verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? Now, until you study, you know, the entirety of the matter here, you just think like the Gentiles, where he's an evil person, for money, for profit, he's a Jew, and they forget all the others who are Jews too. You see, so you should not use this point. But he is a person that did not understand why Christ was doing what he was doing, and he wanted him to do things otherwise, and when he did not do his bidding, so to speak, he was disillusioned with him, disappointed, and that's when the devil began to inject more and more evil thoughts into his mind until it came to this point. He, in essence, wanted to neutralize him, you see, but he certainly never thought about him going to the cross, because when he found out exactly what they really did with him, he went and hanged himself. So still understand the entirety of the story. He was deceived. He was misled. He opened his mind and his heart to the devil, and the devil took advantage of it and caused him to do it. So it was not only, you know, Judas' guilt. It was the devil who was mainly behind it. And it was God who orchestrated it, because he needed somebody like that to do just that. That was a part of the story. That's why God said, I am the one who creates good and evil. He brought this evil on his son. And they all planned it long in advance, to the detail, you see. Unless you see the entirety of the story from the point of view of God, not of man, you're not going to appreciate what you read properly and not look at it from the perspective of God. And we still don't know whether Judas is going to be in the kingdom or of not, because nowhere does it say that he's not going to be there, even though Christ said, you know, it would have been better for him who was never born. Or maybe he's not going to be there. We don't know. 100%. You know, we can just go by this statement. But the reality is, God exactly knows what kind of people he raises to do a certain thing, as he said about Pharaoh. To that end, I have raised you to show in you my great might and power. You know, Pharaoh had, in essence, not the final say-so about it, even though he was a hardened person to begin with. And Judas allowed himself to fall for the devil instead of resisting him. And so it became a part of the play here, so to speak, all orchestrated by the hand of God. And so Judas goes and says that, and he said, "What are you willing to give me that I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Again, why 30? You see, well, now the price of a slave was 30, pieces of silver. And if he was a young man, they gave him 20, like in the case of Joseph. And again, you read in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 12, you see this detail already recorded there. Why? Because the one that gave it to Zechariah to record was Jesus Christ himself. You see, all those details were planned by God. So in essence, you cannot put only the blame on people, but you have to understand who is pulling the strings, who is behind it, the good and the bad and the ugly. Ultimately, God is, and God is the one who is going to reconcile everyone, finally, to himself through the blood of his Son and to each other. And unless you see the entirety of the picture here from that point of view, you're going to fall again yourself for the devil and his poison and hatred and malice that he injects into your minds and hearts, so you begin to hate the people of God. And that's exactly what happened, unfortunately, to those who walked in darkness, and they too are going to be brought to justice and judgment, and then God will open their eyes so that they would see what was really all about and repent, hopefully. And so they gave him 30 pieces of silver, just like according to the account in the prophets earlier. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And then we continue in verse 17. Now we read the subject that has been quite a headache for many people, many groups, ever since that time. And obviously, for the people at the time, it was not a problem. For the disciples, it was not. They knew exactly what was happening. Even in the days of the Apostle Paul, it was not a problem. They knew exactly what was happening. But, as time goes by, people develop different understanding, not being there, and especially not having the context, not having the background, not understanding the law of God. It created a lot of problems, and still it is to this very day. And obviously, different people have different ways of understanding this passage. Well, anyway, we'll just give some background there, and it's up to people between them and God and their faith and understanding how they are going to understand this and keep it in accordance with the teachings of God. So we read in verse 17, "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now, when you study this statement and you have a background of the law, you begin to realize there are some problems in this statement and the way it has been stated also. And therefore, it is necessary to have a background there to understand it. What is really happening here? Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples are not going to come to him and ask him about the Passover. Why? Because the Passover was the night before the first day. In other words, the first day with the preceding evening is called the entirety of this whole period of the 7 days called the Passover. Now, the evening that begins this season is called itself the Passover, and then as time went by from the days of Egypt, the whole period became known as the Passover. So you have to understand the terminology there. So the Passover is not just the meal itself, but the entirety of the feast was called also the Passover. So when we're talking about where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover, you see, they're not talking only about the meal itself of the lamb and everything that is with it, but they're talking about the entirety of the feast. And in particular, obviously, the emphasis is on the lamb itself. That was the main thing. And then you read other statements by the other disciples and the other Gospels, and you see similar terminology until you get to the Apostle John. And then he, in essence, at the end of the century, corrects what seems to be a misunderstanding here, or, not the right choice of words to understand for generations to come. You see, if you come to this point now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then you think literally that this is when they came, on the first day. Well, obviously, you cannot do it on the first day, but then everything has to be already prepared and ready. And so there's something in the wording here that has confused many people in the past 19 centuries, and therefore it's good to have some kind of background here so we can understand what we are reading. And especially as we continue with the other disciples, the other writings of the disciples, we would see that there are some either fluctuation there in understanding, or all the terminology which was used for that. And without proper background, it makes it much more difficult, and that's why it literally created many divisions among many people because of this different understanding. And, you know, as Apostle Peter said, that some of the writings of the Apostle Paul, and for that matter, many other writers, Paul is only one of them, and he was a complex one in essence, because he had a lot of background. Therefore, what he said, unless he had the background, he would not know what he's saying. But in particular, he said about him that some of the things that he writes are hard to be understood. Well, this one, this statement here, is also hard to be understood if you don't have a background. How can they come on the first day of the feast, where the feast has already begun, and the night before that was the Passover, and at that point they ask him about the Passover? So obviously, something in terms of the terminology, that is the wording here, is a bit confusing. Unless they have a background to know what is it that was on their mind. And John later on, as we shall come to it also, in essence clarified this statement so we can understand it better. And so, to have this background, we should go to the beginning of the story. And most people don't do it. They just come to the statements and they keep reading and then they search throughout the entirety of the writings of the disciples and they try to piece things together and some things still don't fit. And that's why to this very day a lot of people have questions. In the book of Exodus, chapter 12, the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, the one who is right here in this account, in Matthew, and then Mark, and Luke, and John, the entirety of the book from beginning until the end, he's the one giving these instructions to Moses. So you know there isn't going to be any contradiction there, because there is no contradiction or division in God, but there is in men. And oftentimes when we read, because we do not know what they mean, we just read, and we think that based on what we read, we understand, and because everybody reads it and understands it differently, because they don't know what they really mean by those words, you know, they invent their own doctrines, and they have divisions, and oftentimes it's not because of malice, it's just because of lack of understanding, and the Holy Spirit is not the one that led us to a particular understanding, and so we lean to our own understanding. In chapter 12 of Exodus, Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, makes it very plain. At the beginning of the story, that's where it should begin. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of the month. The Hebrew months don't have names, you see, generally speaking, even though they adopted, especially after the exile in Babylon, they adopted Babylonian names for the month. And some of them in the Hebrew scriptures before they went into captivity, like in the days of Solomon, 3 months were given names, like the month of Av, you know, Aviv, the spring, that means Nisan, and then Zif, and another one there. But generally speaking, they, like the days of the week, they had no names, with the exception of the Sabbath. You see, Sabbath is called Shabbat, while every day is called first day, second day, third day, and so it was for the month, first month, second month, third month, and so forth. Up to this time, Tishrei, what became known later on as Tishrei, which is a Babylonian name adopted by the Hebrews, Tishrei was the seventh month, you see, it's not the first month, and Tishrei was the beginning of the creation. And so from that time on to this very day, you know, the Happy New Year that you have in the Jewish community is in the seventh month, you see, it's not January like you find in the non-Jewish world. And so God told them from this time on, your first month, the way we're going to begin to count your calendar is not from the 7th, you see, which obviously was the 1st, but now the 1st shall be the 4th, what is today, the 7th, and the 7th shall become the 1st. You see? In other words, the other way around, I'm sorry. The 7th, who is the 1st, shall become the 7th, and the 7th shall become the 1st. And so, this month of Nisan, he said, the springtime shall be now from now on the beginning of the year. So from that time on, they were to count from this month. And then he said, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Now that became an ordinance forever. Every man on the 10th day had to prepare for the Passover. So the preparation for the Passover began 4 days before the actual eating of the lamb, of the Passover, you know, the meal, the beginning of the feast. And so that was the first day of preparation.
you see. And then for 4 days, you know, to keep an eye on this lime, you take care of it, make sure it's all right, doesn't get hurt, because it must be without spot and blemish. So that was the beginning of the preparation. And then obviously the day right before the Passover itself, before the eating of the meal, that was a heavy day of preparation for it. And so he says, this is what you do. And they've done it. And until recent history, and some communities still do it to this very day of when they live in other areas of the world where they can do it. In the land of Israel, and most of the Jewish community, they don't do it anymore. They don't have lime on the 10th day. Because of circumstances, you know, most people are city dwellers and not farmers, and so circumstances are different. But those who are still in the farming communities, like in the Central Asian countries, some of the Jewish community there, and in the Middle East, in Yemen especially, they have done it, and some still do it to this very day. There are still very few Jews left there in Yemen who are still doing it to this very day. But most people don't do. But in other case, it was the beginning of the preparation here on the 10th day, you see, not the last day right before you eat the meal. And so this is what he tells them to do. And in verse 5, you shall take a lamb without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goat. So it had to be a male, not a female. And obviously it was symbolic for the sacrifice of the one who is speaking to Moses, who himself is going to come down a representation of this lamb. And his goal, main one, is to take the sins of his people and then the rest of mankind. Of course, at this point, they don't understand it. Moses probably did and others did, but Israel did not. And if they did, it's not recorded. And so he says, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, that was a one-time event where in Egypt, all the household, every household that is the head of the household in Israel had to do it, you see. After that, things changed. And finally, you know, when the tabernacle was there and the temple, they had to come to the priesthood for that. And they did the killing for them. But, you know, that was an administrative decision that was made later on and changed. And so then he told them what to do with the blood. And you can read the rest of the story there. We're not going to cover everything here. And then he told them in verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. You see, to the Lord of, that is, he's the Passover. Christ is our Passover, so you keep it to him, because this is what it's pointing to. It's not your feast, it's not a Jewish feast, it's not a Jewish Passover, you see. And certainly it's not an Easter. You see, there is no Easter here. It's a Passover lamb, because God passed over. You know, how do you Easter? You know, what does Easter mean? You see, that's the name of a goddess, of a pagan goddess, Ashtoreth. So it's totally irrelevant. You know, just basically a pagan concept and doctrine that was injected into the church and christened and, you know, made to be a Christian, whatever, you see. But this is the original, this is what it means, and people departed from that. And so he said, you shall keep it to the Lord throughout your generations. So it's not something that you do only until a certain point, like, you know, until I come and I give my life for you, and after that, you know, you begin to keep Easter, you see. That's something you do as long as you have generations alive. And that's why the Jewish community would never go for that pagan doctrine of the pagan church, you see, that assumed, you know, the name of Christ and supposedly follows Christ. So it says, you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. That's forever, you see. It's not for only until I come and am crucified. It's forever. Passover remains forever. No change. As it says about Christ, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no change. And then you read in verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. You see, on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. What does it mean on the first day? You know, you obviously begin to do it the night before that, you see. And so when you come to the day itself of the first day of unleavened bread, which is the first day, it's a holy day, obviously you already don't have it. So when you see this terminology, on the first day, you should remove the leaven, it does not mean that you wait for the first day, which is a holiday, and then you do it, you see. So that should give you an idea here. Why is it later on the disciples are using this terminology? On the first day of unleavened bread, they came in to ask him, where shall we prepare for the Passover, you see? Well, what they mean by that, obviously, is it's a day before that, you know, but when we approach the first day, that's in essence how the terminology should have been, to make it very easy. And therefore, John, later on in his gospel, in his message, he corrects that terminology, knowing that people are going to get confused. And so he does not use this terminology. He makes it very plain, before the feast, you see, because that's exactly when you do it, before. You don't do it on. So this gives you a clue why it is used that way in the writings of the four Gospels, that is the three Gospels, and then John corrected that terminology to avoid confusion. And so on the first day, God says here, Jesus Christ says here, you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And of course, people not understanding the background did not know when does it begin. And some thought, well, you know, there is a Passover, that's one evening, and then you wait for the next evening and you begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You see? Well, anyway, we're going to stop at this point and continue next time. This is again Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.